John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God."
Welcome, everybody. Good to have you here, especially if you're visiting. I've already met a few who are here visiting friends or family. Or maybe you're just looking for a church. You're new to Birmingham and looking for a church family to be a part of. We're so glad to have you here this morning. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come to look at this passage. You must be born again. Father in heaven, those are very challenging and difficult words for us to hear this morning, that we need a new life, a new birth that you alone can give. But we pray that we would accept the testimony of Jesus, that perhaps on this one he knows better than we do, and that we with humble hearts would listen and respond to what he has to say to us this evening as the one who has come down from heaven and who alone can bring us back to you. So we ask this in his name. Amen. I don't know whether you watched the royal wedding last weekend, whether you're the kind of person who avoids those things like the plague, or whether you were up from early in the morning, or where you were on that spectrum. I wonder what you made of the wedding address. Now, I did say address rather than the wedding dress. It's quite weird, isn't it, to go to a wedding and or to watch a wedding and to come away actually talking quite a lot about what the vicar said. It doesn't happen very often, but Bishop Michael Currie kind of stole the show a little bit. I don't know when he stood up to speak, whether you knew quite what to expect of him, but a few tweets started to go around during and after the wedding. Here's what Radio 2 presenter Jeremy Vine said. He said, "The preacher is doing 50 in a 30 zone, and it's brilliant." Former Labour Party leader Ed Miliband said, "Rev Michael Currie could almost make me a believer." TV presenter Piers Morgan tweeted, "Wow, still reeling from Rev Currie. What a moment, what a guy." There's clearly something about his sort of Southern Baptist preaching style that stood out in a royal wedding situation. But so did his message. It wasn't just all about his charisma. There was something about what he was saying that kind of resonated and connected with people. His theme, if you remember, was that redemptive power of love has the ability to right the world's wrongs. The redemptive power of love has the ability to right the world's wrongs. Do you remember he asked us to imagine how governments and countries and businesses could change when, to quote his phrase, love is the way? Do you remember that? He was kind of channeling Martin Luther King a lot in his style and in his ethos when he said, then no child will go to bed hungry in this world ever again. When love is the way, we will let justice roll down like a mighty stream and poverty will become history. Well, who doesn't want to see that happen? But is it enough to tweet that you've been moved by a message? You see, it's one thing to want a world without greed or injustice, without prejudice and intolerance, but it's quite another thing to know how to get to that world. Well, we're back in John's Gospel, and I think what we hear this morning will suggest that we need somewhat of a different approach to that presented by Michael Curry. That maybe he was on to something, but actually he stopped short of a message that we really need to hear if we want to see the world change. He wasn't wrong in anything he said, he just didn't quite go far enough. Let's have a look, would you, at John chapter 3, if you have closed the Bible. I think it'd be great to have it open, because we're here to listen to the words of Jesus, not particularly to the words that I have, and if you're using a church Bible, that's 1065, John chapter 3. If you were here last time, you'll remember how chapter 2 ended. Jesus is creating something of a stir in Jerusalem. We read in chapter 2, verse 23, that people are impressed by the signs that he's performing. There was a sense in which people were starting to believe in him. But verse 24, we read these words, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Now, I'm going to read from the English Standard Version just because of the tie-in to chapter 3. But in the end of the English Standard Version, it says, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He didn't need the witness of the world about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, maybe you've had the experience of being taken in by someone, by kind words, only to be let down by someone that you thought you knew and trusted, but realized you couldn't. You were hurt when someone turned out to be not the person you thought they were. Well, that didn't ever happen to Jesus. For all the chatter of the crowds, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. We might judge on outward appearance, have a go at weighing people up, but God sees into the heart, and Jesus could read the hearts of people. Verse 25, he knew, of chapter 2, what was in man. And to show us what that verse means, John is linking that closing of chapter 2 with this whole story in chapter 3. And it's no accident, therefore, that in the very next verse, John chapter 3 and verse 1, we read this, now there was a man. Do you see the link between? Jesus knew what was in man. That's why I've read it from the ESV, and all in NIV has done is put that in a gender-inclusive term. But it slightly misses that nuance there, that Jesus knew what was in man, verse 25. Now there was a man. And Jesus is going to show how he knows the hearts of human beings. In this instance, a man called Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. But actually, through chapters 3 and 4, we'll come to see that Jesus knows every human heart. Nicodemus here, then in a couple of weeks' time, when we get to chapter 4, it'll be a Samaritan woman. Two very different people. In one sense, all of humanity really reflected in the contrast between these two people. A rich people and poor people. Educated people, uneducated people, Jews and non-Jews, men and women, moral and immoral. Jesus knows each one of us inside out. He knows you, actually better than you know yourself. That's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? I think you might be married and think, well, I sometimes wonder whether my spouse knows me better than I know myself, or my mum seems to know me better. Well, Jesus knows you best of all, because he alone sees into the hearts of human beings. He knows why you're here this morning. He knows how you feel about the week that's just gone by. He knows your hopes. He knows your dreams. He knows what you think about him. And nothing is hidden from his view. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus addresses a whole church. And Jesus says to the church, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. See, a reputation before all the world of a lively church, and yet Jesus could see to the heart. He says, you have a reputation, but I know the truth. The truth is, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, which is why we really need to listen to him. He knows what's in a man, chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a man. And maybe you've come to church with ideas in your mind about God, about Jesus, about life, about where he fits in. I wonder whether you're ready to hear Jesus' ideas about you and your life and where it needs to fit in. So on to chapter 3, and what we read in these verses, I think, is of profound importance, of first importance to us. Whether we be here as Christians or not, I think what Jesus is saying to us in this chapter and in these verses are amongst the most important things that Jesus has to say to any human being. Now, it is just a summary of a conversation. Maybe it took us, 3 minutes to read it? I imagine Jesus and Nicodemus talked long into the night. Maybe it was a 3-hour conversation. And it's been boiled down to 3 minutes for us here in John chapter 3. And what we have, therefore, is a summary of their conversation. And it's really well structured by John, because 3 times Nicodemus makes a comment or raises a question, verse 2, verse 4, verse 9, 3 times. And each time Jesus answers him in exactly the same way. Did you notice that? He says, very truly. Or if you're using a really old Bible like a King James Bible, truly, truly, I say. Literally, in the Greek, it's amen, amen. He says in verse 3, and then in verse 5, and verse 11. So Nicodemus puts something to Jesus, and each time Jesus turns it around and says, let me tell you the truth about this topic. 3 times Nicodemus speaks, 3 times Jesus confronts and challenges, corrects and contradicts him. And when you think about who this man Nicodemus was, that is quite an extraordinary thing to do. See, Nicodemus was a very important man in his community. He was a very religious man. He was a Pharisee. In verse 10, Jesus actually says of Nicodemus, he was the teacher of Israel. He was the top man in Israel. He was also, verse 1, a member of the Jewish ruling council, we're told. So that makes him kind of like an MP as well. There are 120 or so members of the Sanhedrin. So he's a Pharisee, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Verse 10, he's the teacher of Israel. He represents the establishment in Israel. And 3 times, Jesus is going to contradict him. And Nicodemus has to deal with that. And maybe Jesus is going to contradict you today. He's going to say to you, no, truly, truly, this is what you need to understand. And the question is whether we're ready to take it from Jesus. Because that was what Nicodemus was going to have to learn to do. Well, he represents the establishment, and in verse 2, he says, effectively, we've come to our conclusion, and we thought we would share it with you, Jesus. Verse 2, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. Nicodemus has seen something of Jesus or heard something about it that's impressed him, and he says, no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. That's no small compliment, isn't it? We know you're from God. You're a teacher from God. That's no small compliment. And if Jesus had been very British, he would have said, oh, that's very kind of you to say so. Shall we have another cup of tea? And carry on the conversation. But Jesus isn't British. And Jesus says the most disturbing and profound thing to the Israel's teacher, verse 3. He says, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So our first point this morning, we must be born again. Now what's going on here? Nicodemus has said, look, we've come to a conclusion about you, that you're a teacher from God. And Jesus responds with this slightly esoteric comment. You must be born again. How does that connect? Well, it seems to me that what Jesus is doing exactly what is hinted at, or John has hinted at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus knows our hearts. So Jesus chooses not to address his words, but to address his thoughts. And his thoughts seem to be, well, we've got you figured out, Jesus. You're a teacher from God. We've got you boxed and pit, and this is where you belong. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you don't have the first idea who I am, because you can't learn who I am from your theology studies and your PhDs and everything else and being a member of the ruling council and all the rest of things. Actually, God alone, by his Spirit, must teach you who I am. You must be born again. Nicodemus says, come saying, we know something. We have a verdict. We've worked it out. And it's really the conclusion that people have reached about Jesus all down the ages, isn't it? Stop someone in the street later today. Ask them, well, tell me, who do you think Jesus was? And the conclusion of the average person in the street is, well, he was a good moral teacher. It's the conclusion of your children's RE teachers, if they're in schools. It's the conclusion of every imam in every mosque around the country. It's the conclusion of theology faculties around the country. Jesus, you're a teacher from God. And what Jesus says about that idea is you have no idea. You say you know me, but you don't, is what he's saying in verse 3. Because to really know who I am, that you can only learn from God. Not through observation or through your intellect or wisdom and life experience. No, you can only enter the kingdom of God not by being smart or sophisticated, but by revelation from God himself. So Jesus says the kingdom of God is only available to those who are born again. Or actually, it could also equally well be translated, who are born from above. And you'll notice that that's an alternative translation in the footnote, born again or born from above. Well, they're both helpful to understand what Jesus is saying here. We can't know who Jesus is unless God shows us who Jesus is. Now, the language born again is a little bit cheesy. We tend to use it to describe a certain kind of quirky, crazy Christianity, don't we? But Jesus doesn't use it that way here. As far as he's concerned, born again is just what is necessary for anyone to be a Christian. And we shouldn't be surprised because chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13 in the prologue, we hear from John the Apostle that actually Jesus gave the right for people to become children of God. Not born of a human decision, but born of God. So we already know it from chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and Jesus is confirming it here for us. Born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, but of the will of God. So if you've never thought about this before this morning, do grasp this, will you? What Jesus is saying to every one of us this morning, shocking as it sounds, is this: no one is born a Christian, but also, no one decides to become a Christian until and unless God, by his Holy Spirit, brings us to an understanding as to who Jesus is. Isn't that shocking? No one is born a Christian. Maybe you kind of get that. Yeah, well, I can see you have to make a decision for yourself. But Jesus is also saying not just no one is born a Christian, but that no one decides to become a Christian. You have to be born again and born from above. And the language of being born is really helpful to us, isn't it? Because, surprise, surprise, you and I had no say in being born, did we? We didn't decide, I know, I've got a great idea, I'm going to be born and become a human being. That we are alive at all has nothing to do with us. No one is the author of their own existence. And that's what it's like with God, Jesus says here. We must be born again, born from above. He's going to say later in verse 8, the Spirit gives birth to our spirits. So when it comes to God, you can't bring about your own spiritual birth. Knowing God is a matter not of religion, but of revelation and regeneration. Do you remember when the penny dropped for the Apostle Peter? He's kind of walking with Jesus, and Jesus called him to follow him as a disciple. And the penny drops, and he comes to realize who Jesus is. Well, look at how it reads in Matthew's account. It should come up on the screen. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "We've got it. You're the Messiah." This is about halfway through the gospel. "The Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." You see, he's basically saying, Simon, you didn't work this out for yourself. Sorry, that last sentence shouldn't be it. That's not from the NIV. That's from NAP, Neil Anthony Powell. Simon, you didn't work this out for yourself is the summary. It's my paraphrase of what Jesus is saying to him. It was revealed to you by a Father in heaven. Blessed are you. Wasn't revealed. You didn't come to this understanding as to who I am by yourself. The penny dropped when God, by his Spirit, opened your eyes. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit, John chapter 3, verse 8. You must be born again. You have to be born from above. Well, how does that change you if you're a Christian? I'll talk to those of us working at Christianity and thinking about it for a moment. How does it change you to know that you're only a Christian because God, by his Spirit, woke you up and showed you the truth about Jesus? How does it change you? I'm not going to unpack these. I'm going to give you four headings that I'd love for you to go away and reflect on and think. We haven't got time to study them, but here they are. I think if you believe this, it turns you into someone who is earnest in prayer. And particularly earnest in prayer for others who don't yet know Jesus. Because if we say, actually, the Spirit gives birth to Spirit, if we're saying we must be born from above, then I start to say, Father in heaven, would you please open the eyes of my friends and my family or my colleagues or my neighbor so that they might know the truth about Jesus? If you believe you must be born again, you're going to have to pray your friends into the kingdom, aren't you? Because no matter how good your answers are, no matter how loving your life and example is, the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Earnest prayer. Two, it's going to give you a thankful heart. Because you're going to think, wow, the only reason I am here today singing songs to Jesus is because you came and found me. I didn't achieve this. I didn't learn this. But you open my eyes. It's going to give you a thankful heart. Thirdly, it's going to produce in you a deep humility when in the presence of other believers. Because we're going to look at each other in slightly different eyes, aren't we? We're not going to be thinking who's wise, who's unwise, who's whatever. We're going to say, actually, we are all together just recipients of divine mercy and grace. None of us are more important than anybody else. None of us more special. None of us mean more to God. We are all those who've received grace. And then fourthly, it's going to produce in you heartfelt compassion for the lost. Because you're going to think to yourself, I don't deserve to know Jesus any more than anyone I'm going to walk past today on the streets, or the people I'll sit next to on the bus or stand next to on the train. I am no more deserving than anybody else. Earnest prayer, a thankful heart, deep humility, heartfelt compassion. Now, they don't happen automatically. You're going to have to really reflect on this truth. Now, I'm not a Christian because I'm clever. I'm not even a Christian because I come from a Christian background or a Christian family. I'm a Christian because God opened my eyes. It is amazing grace that you broke into my life in a way I don't deserve and cannot explain or fully understand. We must be born again. Two, why must we be born again? You see, that's what's going on in Nicodemus' mind. He's saying, well, how does this work? Verse 5, how can someone be born when they're old? Verse 4, surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb. And then Jesus replies again, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God. And then he gives Nicodemus a bit of a clue in what he says next, unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Now, unless you know your Old Testament very well, it might not be obvious to you what Jesus is getting at here. But for Nicodemus, it ought to have been and should have been very obvious. He's alluding to one of the great promises in the whole of the Bible. And I'd like us to turn there together because it's so important. And it's on page 868, if you have a church Bible, Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're just going to read just a few verses. But if you want to be sure that the Bible is one book by one author telling one story, these verses are great verses. Because these are the promise given to Israel of how God is going to put right a broken relationship that he has with the world. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, for I will take you out of the nations. So Israel are going to be punished by God for their rebellion and their apostasy and their idolatry and scattered to the nations. I will take you back out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle, now here's the key word, bearing in mind what Jesus says to Nicodemus, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you, verse 29. From all your uncleanness. Now, do you see in those verses, look carefully, water and spirit. That's what Jesus is referring to, this promise that what is necessary for humanity is that we be washed of all of our impurity and pollution and uncleanness before a holy God, that we be washed with clean water, and then we be given God's Holy Spirit to move and enable us to now live for Jesus, cleansed and then filled, cleansed and filled, cleansed by the water, filled with the Spirit, that as new people we might live for God and love God. So to be born again, chapter 3 of John, is in other words saying we must see the promise of Ezekiel fulfilled. And this is the time, Jesus is saying. The time has now come. And Israel's teacher ought to have known this, but he doesn't quite get it, not yet. See, the history of Israel shows that religion doesn't go anywhere near far enough to putting the world right. Religion doesn't go deep enough. The heart of the human problem is our deeply rebellious human hearts. And therefore, the problem with what Bishop Curry said at the Royal Wedding Address last week was I don't think he really nailed that point, that you don't have the resources within yourself to overcome a natural selfishness and self-centeredness. It's not enough to simply say, look how much Jesus loves, now you go and love like Jesus. It's not enough. I quite enjoyed his address, by the way. I thought it was quite inspiring, and I thought he did a better job than a whole bunch of other people who I could imagine going up and giving a wedding address at a royal wedding. He didn't say anything I disagreed with, but I just don't think he went far enough, because he told us to do something we can't do unless and until we are born again. We need God's power by his Spirit to love as Jesus loved and to live as Jesus lived. So to urge us to love as Jesus loved isn't enough. He has to say, love as Jesus loved, but you won't be able to in your own resources. You must be born again. I doubt he, as an American old school preacher, would have used that phrase, but he needed that message. Another bishop, J.C. Ryle, now no longer alive or alive but in glory, highlights our problem when he says this on this passage. He says, we come into the world without faith or love or fear towards God. We have no natural inclination to serve him or obey him. Left to himself, no child of Adam would ever turn to God. And that is why we must be born again. And J.C. Ryle says, this mighty change, it must never be forgotten. We cannot give to ourselves. What marks out evangelical Christianity, at least in parts, is this insistence on the new birth. That if we're to be anything like Jesus, it will only be in his power by his Spirit. So the only hope for our world is that we be born again. It takes new hearts to make a new world. To have a heart like God's, I need him to give me his heart if I'm going to have compassion and concern. And when God by his Spirit begins to work, it's a little bit like the wind, Jesus says here in this passage in verse 8 and following. He says, you can't see the Spirit at work, but boy, can you see its effect and its impact. And when someone is born from above, and maybe you've seen this in your own life, maybe you've seen it in others you've seen become Christians, you think, wow, they're a different person. New desires, new inclinations, new passions. They want to meet with God's people to worship. They want to read God's word to get to know him. They want to tell others about how great Jesus is. They want to put other people ahead of themselves. They want to be radical in their love of God and in their love of neighbor. And that is the gift of God, to have a heart like that and a life like that. That's the challenge of this chapter. You need a new life. You must be born again if you're to live for God and neighbor. So have you been born again? Is God a living God to you, made known to you through Jesus? Or are you still just muddling along with religion a bit, but you're not quite sure what that means? Or with an inherited faith from your parents? Or have you come to a saving faith in Jesus and been born again? Well, Nicodemus is at a total loss, isn't he? He has had his worldview exploded, and he didn't quite know what to do with himself. And he just says in verse 9, how can this be? How can this be? His whole way of looking at life has been turned upside down. How can we be born again? Very truly, Jesus says for one last time in these verses, when we struggle to accept what Jesus has to say, I think our confidence needs to come from being sure that Jesus is qualified to say it. So he says in verse 13, for example, to Nicodemus, look, at the very least, trust that I am the one who has come from heaven and can speak with authority on these things. Don't say, how can this be? I don't get it. I don't understand. It's too confusing. It's too crazy. I'm going to walk away. Jesus says, know who I am so that you might trust my words. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who comes from heaven, the Son of Man. I imagine you were at a dinner party and you got into talking about what it might be like to be jettisoned in a rocket up into space. And you've done a little bit of reading and you're a bit of a space geek and you talk about the impacts on the G-forces as the rocket goes up into the air and its impact of zero gravity and living conditions and food aboard the space center and so on. And then you discover that one of the other guests at the dinner party is a man by the name of Buzz Aldrin. And he says, oh yeah, that's kind of what it was like a bit. Let me tell you about what it's like to go up in a rocket all the way to the moon and back. And then what you think is of no relevance to anyone anymore, is it? All eyes turn to Buzz. And everyone is thinking, tell us everything. Just tell us, the floor is yours for the next hour. This might be my one time in my life I ever get to meet someone who's been up into space and to the moon and back. Just, the floor is yours. Just say whatever you want. Wouldn't you be like that if you met Buzz Aldrin? You wouldn't be full of what you know about space. Well, when it comes to what God is like and what heaven is like and how to find our way there and everything else, what happens when we die? Verse 13, there is no one who knows, no one has ever gone up into heaven, except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Shouldn't we listen to him if he is who he claims to be? Don't we just want to, I don't mean this in a rude way, don't we just want to just shut up and let him speak? And Jesus knows what it is not only to come from heaven to tell us the way back, but that Jesus knows that his very mission in coming is to prepare a way for us to go and be back with him in heaven. So it's a bit like Buzz Aldrin not just telling us what heaven, what it's like to go up in a rocket, but saying, actually, I can arrange for you to have a trip yourself. Wow. Show me how. And what Jesus says is that he is the one who's not only just come from heaven and is going back, but verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So Jesus is taking Nicodemus, that story we heard explained to the children a few minutes ago from Numbers 21. The Israelites, they're in the desert, they're grumbling. Do you remember Angela saying that? Grumble, grumble, grumble. They're quarreling against God, they rebel. And God in his judgment sends a plague of poisonous snakes that they might know that God is a God of justice. But then that they might know that God is a God of mercy, he tells Moses to make a bronze snake and to put it up on a pole. And whoever looks to the snake with the eyes of faith would be healed and not perish. Some looked, if you read Numbers 21, and were saved. Others didn't look and died. Well, just as the snake was lifted up, so, Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up at the cross too, that we might be saved and have eternal life. That's how we can be born again. It's going to take the very death of Jesus Christ. Do you remember we said we need to have our sins washed away, and his death will take those sins off of us, and he'll pay for them himself and cleanse us of our sins so that God in turn may fill us by his Spirit and we may have this eternal life. Briefly, verses 16 to 21. Two conclusions for you and I as we prepare to head off into this week. Two conclusions to fill our minds and shape our lives. Everything that Jesus has been saying from verses 1 through to 15 can be summarized in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God is in the business of bringing rebels back to himself through the cross and through new birth in the Spirit. See, the world here in verse 16 doesn't mean the natural world. God likes the sunset. It doesn't mean that. God so loved the world. Dolphins swimming and all that kind of thing. It's not what he's saying. The world in John's gospel is used 78 times in the whole book of John. And it means humanity in rebellion against God, human beings on the run from God. So when it says God loves the world, he actually said God loves a deeply rebellious people. God loves his enemies, in other words, is how you could translate verse 16. That's how it's used in the Gospel of John. The world is not a neutral word. It's always used of those in rebellion against God. So what you need to know about God is that he is generous to people who are deeply rebellious against him. God so loved the world. It's easy to be generous to a friend. I can be generous to a good cause, but it's not easy to be generous to your enemies. Someone has said Bill Gates gave away a lot of his money to fight malaria, but he didn't give away any of his money to Apple. You don't come to the aid of your enemies in this world. But God has in Jesus. And God has loved the world this much. God so loved the world that he gave his son to a death on the cross that we might receive the gift of eternal life. So the first truth from this passage is this is how you know God loves you. He gives new life to people who don't deserve it, who aren't looking for him, and all through the death of his son. God so loves the world. But here's the warning at the very end of the passage. God loves the world, but the world loves darkness. It's interesting at the beginning that Nicodemus comes at night. Is that because he's embarrassed, a little bit awkward about coming to meet Jesus? I don't think so, because he's only come to give Jesus the verdict. We know who you are. So I don't think he's come at night for that reason. I think it's John's way of saying to us that he represents the world in rebellion against God. We haven't come to listen to Jesus. We've just come to tell Jesus who he is. And now Jesus puts him straight in this passage. The world loves darkness. Verse 19. And it's not just that we don't like light, like a teenager pulling the duvet over their head when the morning light breaks in. No, it's that we try and extinguish the light. Because we just don't like this message that Jesus is bringing. You must be born again. You need my death for your sins and so on. I remember a friend of mine very clearly. He said, I know about Christianity, I can explain it to you. I think he could have drawn two ways to live as well as me. He said, I can see the difference it makes to people's lives, and I find it impressive. He said, I can't really find a reason not to believe, but I don't want God in my life. And it was honest. It was very sad, but it was honest. I just don't want God. I want to be in control. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light, you see, and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. How good and kind God is to rebels who don't want to come into the light, that he wakes them up and brings them into the light. Because that man who said those words to me a number of years later committed his life to Christ. At one point he was saying, I want to be in control, not God. And then God just persevered and had mercy and brought him to faith. How good and kind he is. The tragedy of Grenfell House is that a people in a burning building were told to stay where they were. Well, Jesus doesn't leave us where we are, but comes in and finds us and brings us out. Jesus is saying humanity is broken beyond repair, and this is where Michael Curry didn't go far enough in his wedding address. We're broken beyond repair. Nothing short of a new life, a new heart can put things right. Nicodemus needs a new life and a new heart, and you do and I do too. Let's pray. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Father in heaven, for those of us who know you, we want with humble hearts to say thank you that your spirit gave birth to our spirit. And we ask and pray that we would not only have humble, but therefore thankful and compassionate hearts too. And that you might move us to pray for those who as yet have not experienced your Spirit's power, that we might love them by praying for them. And for those of us here unsure of where we stand, or for those of us who know we're still preferring the dark, we dare to pray and ask that you might show us the way, that you might melt our cold hearts, and that you might bring us to not only know the truth about Jesus, but to so want it to be true that by your Spirit we are born again. Amen.